How's everybody doing? It's good to be here. This is, I always enjoy coming here, believe it or not, every Sunday morning. So good to see everybody. This morning we are going to return to our current series. Hopefully you will remember what that series is. It's a book in the New Testament. James, you're close. That was like 22 years ago. 1 Thessalonians, today will be part 5. The plan, Lord willing, is to finish up this series in the next 6 weeks, which means several sermons in a row, six sermons in a row, back to back, no interruptions, and after that I'll be taking the rest of the year off. And next year, and maybe the year after that. All right, so you might remember that this is a book we can move through rather easily. We don't have any passages here that are all that difficult to understand. There's nothing in the way of controversial theology that has to be navigated through, nothing major anyway. No references to obscure customs of the ancient world that need to be explained and so on. And along this line, this is largely a relational letter, not all that didactic like Romans or Hebrews, for instance, and this too makes it one of the easier books of the Bible to work through. So I have several commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, and because many of the passages are readily understandable, some of the comments can be rather comical to read. I don't know if the word comical is the right word, but it's comical to me. Take verse 17 of chapter 2, for instance, one of our verses today. Paul writes, "We were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you." So of the commentaries I have, the one that is the most academic, the most scholarly, the most exegetical, the most expensive, offers the following explanation. Paul and his team were separated from their Thessalonian friends physically, but not emotionally. All right, I mean, what would I have done without that great insight? So I'm not really picking on that commentary itself. After all, they have to say something, but it does illustrate the point. This letter, it really is not that difficult, especially when you have some grasp of the setting, the situation that prompted Paul to write it. Once you take time to work through that, everything just snaps into place pretty well. And though I do consult commentaries for something that I might have missed, I'm finding that I'm really not having to rely on them too much. So our plan today is pretty simple. We're going to pick up where we left off the last time. And that will be this verse here, verse 17 of chapter 2. This next section starts there and runs all the way to the end of chapter 3. So we'll begin by reading the whole thing. Then I'll make some observations about this passage, give a kind of a basic summary of what's going on. That will be part 1. All pretty straightforward, all pretty easy. And then in part 2 for this morning, we'll explore some questions that are prone to come up when reading these verses. At least there are questions that occurred to me. Originally, I had 6 questions to work through, but that made the sermon way too long. That would take it up to like an hour and a half. So I whittled it down to just 4, making it a more manageable hour and 20 minutes. So it's all going to work out really well here. We could probably categorize these questions as loosely as theological, but yet they would not be the kinds of questions one would expect to find answers for in a book on theology. The questions really aren't that essential to our understanding of the passage itself, but if there was ever a good time to address them, this would be it. So part 2 is more like a sidebar. It's supplemental. With that said, let's go ahead and we're going to read through the passage itself. We'll start with verse 17 of chapter 2. If you want to read along, hopefully you can turn to it here. And I'll give you a moment to do that. And as I shared at the beginning of the series, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. And hopefully you will remember the situation here. We talked about it a number of times, and you'll want to keep that in mind as we read it. You'll also want to keep in mind the best you can what Paul's already said up to this point in chapters 1 and 2. That will be helpful as well. And chances are, quite frankly, as we read through this passage, there will be things that will kind of trigger your memory about some of that. Okay, are we ready? Hopefully my voice will last. "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. This is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. But now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember our visit with you and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. How we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again to fill the gaps in your faith. May God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ bring us to you very soon. And may the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again with all his holy people. Amen. Okay, so some context here. The main thing going on in chapter 1, if you will remember, is that Paul is commending them for their steadfastness. Even in the face of hostile opposition, they have not only persevered, but they have also grown in their faith. And this has resulted in the word of the Lord ringing out from them, as Paul puts it, to people everywhere, even beyond the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. And he is grateful to them and grateful to God. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the time that he and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, spent with them, the account of which is given in Acts 17. He recalls how his readers embraced their message as the very word of God. Paul talks about the example his team set for them in both their integrity and in serving them, and commended them for imitating them in this. And you might recall that this model, what we might call servant evangelism, is a model that Christians, of course, would be well to adopt. And now, in today's section, we actually get to the heart of the reason for the letter itself, the occasion that prompted Paul to write it. So, as you will remember, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they were there, they had to leave town in the middle of the night due to intense opposition. They had hoped to stay with them longer to help them become better grounded in the faith, but a group of contentious Jews were stirring things up, even causing civil unrest and riots in the streets. And as to be expected, these new Christians were getting blamed for all the chaos, resulting in a number of them getting arrested, all because of the gospel. And so Paul agreed to let things cool down for a while by leaving town. And in the months that followed, he became more and more worried about how they were all doing. He wanted to go back, but that proved to be impossible, at least for the time being. And so upon his first opportunity to do so, as we see in verse 2, he sends Timothy. And Timothy is a young man who is tagged along on this mission trip with Paul and Silas. And though he is part of this mission team, his role has been more in the background and not been all that noticeable, and so he is the obvious choice to go. Timothy goes back to them, strengthens them, encourages them in the faith, equips them to persevere in their persecution, and of course brings back a report to Paul. Timothy brings back the report. It's a good report, and it is a report in particular that Paul is addressing here in this passage that we just read. So that's the context. And Paul is overwhelmed with both relief and joy by what Timothy tells him. He's filled with gratitude to God and to them. But at the same time, as you picked up when we read this, his heart is heavy because he wants to go and be there himself. He misses them terribly. And now even hearing a good report from Timothy, that only causes him to miss them even more. So that's, again, what the section here is basically about. It's pretty straightforward, nothing too difficult here to work through. If there's anything here that would warrant further discussion, it would involve not what Paul says, but the why. Some claim that these verses here are actually an apology, that Paul is explaining why he sent Timothy instead of coming himself. He is fearful that they may be put off by this, and so he is trying to smooth things over with them. And one could see how that could be the case upon a casual reading of the passage, but upon a closer look, it really fails to be all that convincing. The Thessalonians knew full well why Paul did not come himself. They fully knew that what would happen if he showed up in their city again. Acts 17 gives us a clear picture of all of that. The reaction of the Jews would be nothing less than an intense lightning storm. In fact, from the account in Acts, we see that it was actually the Thessalonians who arranged for Paul to slip out of town and head safely down to Berea. And so this section here can hardly be viewed as an apology, or for that matter, as any kind of an explanation for anything. Rather, it makes far more sense to see our passage here as an affirmation of his love and concern for them. And this is quite valuable. He is taking the opportunity to retell events they are already familiar with, to point out just how much they mean to him, the extent of his love for them. And this love is especially evident in verse 19 of chapter 2 and verse 20, and in chapter 3, verses 6 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 12. And so the tone here is not, I'm not as bad as you might think I am, but rather, you know how much I loved you when I was with you, and I want you to know that I love you just the same, even now, if not more. So this then brings us to the mood of the letter, and that mood is easy to pick up on given all the emotion that is packed into these 17 verses. And there's a lot of emotion here. First, Paul is obviously happy for all that Timothy has told him. But again, as pointed out earlier, he still finds this time of separation very difficult. And he won't be really satisfied until he is reunited with them in person. And so along with joy and relief, there is longing and even frustration. He has tried to go back to them many times, but Satan has blocked him. And he has prayed fervently for that to change, praying day and night, but nothing has changed. And all he can do is keep trying and keep praying and keep hoping and keep waiting. So you'd have to be some kind of a heartless robot to read these 17 verses and not feel what Paul feels. This is what we mean by trying to climb into the skin of the author and try to feel what they feel when they write what they write. And that's easy to do here in this section we just read. He really does long to be with them and is frustrated that this hasn't worked out. Verse 17, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. Verse 17, our hearts never left you. Verse 18, we wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again. Verse 19, what is our hope and joy? What will be our proud reward and crown when we stand before the Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. And the emotion is just jam-packed here. Chapter 3, when I could bear it no longer, when I found it to be so intolerable, I sent Timothy. Verse 6, Timothy reports that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. Verse 8, it gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. You know, in other translations, we can actually keep on living now knowing this. Very expressive. Verse 9, how we thank God for you, exclamation mark. Because of you, we have great joy as we enter God's presence, exclamation mark. Of course, those marks aren't really in the Greek, but we fill them in because we feel the intensity. Verse 10, night and day we pray earnestly for you. Verse 11, may God our Father bring us to you very soon. Verse 13, our love for you overflows. I mean, there should be no question on the part of the Thessalonians regarding how much Paul and his team treasured them and longed to be with them. So upon this note, Paul ends this section with a prayer that God will bless them and prays yet again that he, as he has been doing every day, that he and Silas will be able to see them again, and this because, again, his love for them is over the top, or as it's translated here in verse 12, overflows. So as I read this section, looking for that action piece where everything that happens seems to pivot around, it would seem to be what Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 2. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. But Satan prevented us. Everything just seems to turn on that. And this is why Paul remains separated. And until that changes, all he can do is write letters. In fact, ironic enough, we have this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we have it as a result of Satan blocking Paul's efforts. This letter never would have been written had Paul returned to Thessalonica instead of Timothy. So if we were to map out Paul's flow of thought here in this section, it could look something like this. Paul begins by explaining that his attempts to see them were blocked by the devil. And number two, he is therefore forced to do the next best thing, send Timothy. Number three, Timothy goes, spends time with them, and returns. Number four, when he returns, Timothy tells Paul that the church there is doing very well. Number five, this report encourages Paul and results in him wanting to see them all the more. And six, Paul prays for them and prays that God will bring them together very soon. So that's kind of the outline here of this section. And if you read these 17 verses side by side with the first nine verses of Acts 17, well, you just easily see how the sequence of events can be mapped out because everything just harmonizes quite perfectly. So that's basically the gist of this section, pretty easy to follow, part one. Now for part two, the supplemental. Let's consider a few questions that might surface from today's passage. And again, think of this as a sidebar, maybe footnotes, or better yet, kind of like an addendum. None of these are critical for understanding the passage, but yet there are questions that are worth addressing. The first one, a very obvious one, is this business about Satan blocking Paul's efforts to visit his readers. How did Satan do that? And how did Paul know it was Satan who was blocking him? And why did God allow Satan to do this in the first place? What possible purpose could there be with this? And is there anything here in this passage, any insight into how the forces of the unseen world work that we could apply to our own situations? So lots of questions just from those four words, but Satan prevented us. All right, so first and very important, we don't really have any answers, and that's because we don't have any information. Paul doesn't elaborate. There's no details, no explanation. What he does say is rather abrupt. Satan shut us down. And that's basically it. And so any conclusions we might make about any of this will have to be held with a light grip. One possibility that I haven't come across, but someone has probably suggested it somewhere along the way, is that Satan physically appeared and physically prevented Paul from going to the city of Thessalonica. All right, we could, for instance, picture him standing in Paul's way or holding his cloak or tackling him to the ground or tying him down with a rope, all sorts of things. If so, this would, you know, answer the question, how did Paul know it was Satan who blocked him? Be pretty obvious. Every time I tried to sneak off and head to Thessalonica, this scary-looking guy with a red face and horns and a pointy tail would appear out of nowhere and jab me with his pitchfork. So I suppose this is a possibility, but it might be best to consider other explanations. What? Nice. This is what nobody ever suggested that. I didn't find it, but I thought, you know, why couldn't that be the case? I suppose it could be. All right. Some have proposed that the devil conjured up bad weather, that this blocked Paul and made travel impossible. Others have suggested that it was illness. Paul wasn't able to go because he was struggling with some ongoing sickness that the devil inflicted him with. Well, the more likely explanation is, of course, I think you can all see this, the hostile situation there in Thessalonica itself. If Paul were to return, all the fury of hell would be released, figuratively and literally. More riots in the streets, more Christians would be arrested, and the bonds of Jason and the others would, of course, be revoked, if you remember that. Satan was the active agent working behind the scenes in the lives of those who were more than willing to do his will. So take the situation with Jason and the other brothers. You will remember that they were blamed for Paul bringing the gospel to their city, which caused all the unrest and riots. And after they were arrested, they were able to post bond and were released pending an upcoming trial. it is safe to assume that they were released upon the condition that Paul and his team would not be causing any more trouble. And so this legal prohibition itself was enough to keep Paul out of town. One could say that even in this, Satan was at work. Whatever the case, as we know, the devil will do all he can to prevent people from hearing and believing the gospel, and do all he can to prevent those who do believe from growing in their faith and continuing in their faith. All he needs are a few people who themselves hate the gospel, and there were plenty of those in this city that he had could use as vessels. So that seems to be the more likely meaning here. The reason Paul doesn't elaborate is because he doesn't really need to. The original readers would have immediately known what he was referring to when he said that. So we have to be a little careful whenever we start discussing the devil and how he works and what he is or isn't responsible for. The Bible gives us some information about this, but really nothing all that comprehensive, enough to know that he is at work. Now, I've been a little reluctant to take time in my sermons. I do it occasionally, but I hold back actually quite a bit, talking about my experiences playing pool, unless there's a situation that fits in pretty well. But we are, after all, talking about the deeds of the devil here. So, because, you know, the bar is the playground of the devil, for sure. So I have a lot of interesting experiences, but there's one that happened just this past Wednesday night that ties into this point, and it continues literally to weigh heavy on my mind. So my team was playing another team in a bar in Huntington. One of their teammates that I know and have interacted now for over a year had way too much to drink, was loud the whole night, at times quite vulgar. Gary knows what I'm referring to here. Not referring to Gary. It just occurred to me that that's why I should stay to my script, you know. He expressed affection to his girlfriend in ways that were inappropriate in public or really anywhere, and was overall just quite annoying. And I just couldn't wait to get home, get away from him, and get away from that whole environment. And eventually we finished up, and I was the last one on our team to leave. And as I'm heading out, this guy, loud, vulgar, boisterous, annoying, too much to drink, said, "Love you, brother," gave me a quick hug, and apologized for being rowdy. I was polite, not overly warm, but polite. And even in this moment, I knew that it was the Jack Daniels that was talking. And then he said this, "You know, I used to be quite religious. In fact, I was called to be a preacher, and I studied for that. I know the Bible really well. But unfortunately, as you can see, the devil got a hold of me." That was the last thing I was expecting to hear. I was just stunned. But I saw it. I totally believed him. I mean, I saw that it was all true. I told him that it was not too late to come back. He agreed, at least in theory, but said he was trapped. I replied with, "We need to sit down and talk." And he said, "I would like to do that. I would like to do that as well." And I kind of joked and said, "I'll be quoting a lot of scripture." And he said, "So will I." He probably would not have said any of this had he not been loosened up by the alcohol. And if not loosened up by the alcohol, might not ever be interested in talking to me anymore about this. I don't know. But in that moment, I was given a brief glimpse into his soul and the internal conflict that he wrestles with, of which I had no idea up to that point. In one sense, he was a victim, for a power greater than him had gained a foothold in his life and was working its destruction. In another sense, however, he had let that happen. He had made choices that enabled the devil to gain that foothold. Sometimes people will say the devil made me do it as a figure of speech, meaning the temptation was just too great. But this guy, this past Wednesday night, it was not a figure of speech. To quote a verse from 2 Timothy, "The devil took him captive to do his will." Before me was a man who could have been my brother in Christ, a fellow servant of the Lord, pastoring a church, but was now on the highway to hell. We all know the warning of Peter. It is a warning that all of us should be mindful of at all times. Watch out for your great enemy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Therefore, stand firm. And Peter wrote this to Christians. At the very least, it should humble us to know that we have a target on our backs. It's a foolish thing to think that we can control ourselves if now and then we indulge in just a little bit of sin. But every time we do, we give the devil a seat at the table. And knowing the great threat that exists should bring us to God in humble dependence all the more. This guy who I just moments earlier was so irritated with, I now felt great pity for and great compassion. I loved him, though he was unlovable. The great enemy had imprisoned him in a lifestyle of alcohol and promiscuity, and yet somewhere deep inside him, there was still a longing, faint as it might be, to once again have a relationship with Christ. To say it another way, I felt it. He misses the Lord. That's why he said something to me. The next day, as I was reflecting on my interaction with him and at the same time working through this passage here about Satan blocking Paul, I was confronted yet again with the hard reality that the schemes of the enemy are very real. And given the crazy sensationalism these days out there, this jungle, regarding the subject of spiritual warfare, I tend to be a little bit more on the reserved side. I'm not eager to, you know, to amen when others blame the devil for a snowstorm that on a Sunday morning that cancels church. I sort of like, I don't know. I'm not willing to say that. I tend to be on that side of the spectrum. But yet, there is a devil, and he is on a mission. And that mission is, of course, to fight the gospel, to keep people from hearing it, believing it, accepting it, living by it, and being saved by it. And his efforts range from inciting the godless to keep a missionary out of town, as in the case with Paul, to enticing a believer to succumb to the pleasures of this world, as in the case of this fellow pool player. Interestingly, from what we can tell here, Paul doesn't rebuke the devil or take authority over him or command him in his powers of darkness to back off. He simply prays, as we see throughout the passage here, that God will provide a way for him to see the Thessalonians again. And for my friend, I will pray, as I do for a number of different people, that God will enable him to repent. We need to remember that the point Paul is making here isn't about how the devil works, but simply the fact that he does work. This then leads to a second question. How did Paul know that it was Satan's doing and not that of the Lord's? You might remember that during Paul's second missionary journey that we talked about at the beginning of this series, that before he and his team arrived in Thessalonica, they had at one point intended to head north to the province of Bithynia. But to quote Luke in Acts 17:7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. And this too is not explained. No information about what that looked like. The similarities, however, cannot be denied. In both cases, there was a plan to go and minister to others, and that plan was blocked. In one case, it was blocked by the Lord, and the other case was blocked by the devil. How did Paul know the difference? Well, we don't know how he knew the difference. We're not told. And so we have to be a little careful here. If it were important for us to know, the scriptures would tell us. The fact that it doesn't tell us suggests that we should probably leave that kind of thing alone. There is, of course, a temptation to ascribe events to either the work of the devil or the work of God. And when we step in and start making such assertions without knowing, well, we run the risk of becoming fools. Because we don't know. We have hunches. We might have certain feelings, so-called spiritual feelings. We might think that we can discern such things. But on this, we just need to be very careful. You know, I walk through my woods and a snake bites my ankle. I now have to go to the ReadyMed clinic because there might be poison. It fouls up the rest of my day. You know, that night I was going to play pool in a tournament, but that won't happen now. It was the devil who caused the snake to bite me, so to keep me from sharing the gospel with Bruce, who had been asking me about my church and why I'm a pastor. But actually, it was God who caused the snake to bite me, because at the ReadyMed clinic, I met an old friend in the waiting room, and the two of us ended up in a serious discussion about repentance and living a life of following the Lord. He was backslidden, so he needed to hear this. But actually, the snake bit me because I stepped too close to its nest, and this is what snakes do, you know? In this incident, there is no spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. So which one is it? Well, how would we know? We can't really know unless, of course, an angel appears and tells us, or there's a voice from heaven, or a burning bush, or that kind of thing. And the fact is, we don't have to know. Paul did not always know. This is interesting. Just read his letter to Philemon. He speculates about why something happened, suggesting that it may have been a part of God's plan. But he is very careful to not make hard conclusions about that because he is not sure himself. And so all he says is, perhaps. Beautiful word. Perhaps this happened so that. That's the closest he'll get. However, when it comes to his plan to return to Thessalonica, he is quite sure that it was the devil who stopped him. But again, we don't know why he was sure. And so for us, it's probably a good idea just to just kind of show some restraint and not ascribe everything that happens, even major events in one's life, to unseen spiritual forces. And yet again, you know, we have this tension. Let's not be so sophisticated to rule out the possibilities that unseen forces are often involved. If anything, in anything that happens, all sorts of things may be going on behind the scenes or nothing. Apart from direct revelation on the matter, we don't really have a way of knowing. Next question. So Paul wants to go back, but can't. Since Satan is blocking him, his only hope is to appeal to a power greater than Satan, and so he prays to God and prays earnestly. In verse 10, it says that he prayed earnestly day and night, earnestly. Here's the question. How do we square this example of fervent praying with some of the teachings we have had here in the past that seem to dispute that kind of thing? Okay, so this is an opportunity to clear up some common misunderstanding. The issue isn't praying fervently or earnestly or even repetitiously, as in asking for the same thing over and over again. This is often the takeaway on these sermons, but that's not the takeaway. The issue is believing that such praying is needed so as to get God to respond favorably. That's the difference here, as in, the more we pray, the harder we pray, the more likely he will take note and do something. That particular idea, and it is a popular one, is the problem. And it is what Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Here in 1 Thessalonians, we don't see anything like that. Paul mentions his earnest praying day and night as a way to show them, yet again, how much he cares for them, how much they are on his mind. We pray for the same things again and again, not because we think God will be more compelled to give in, as though he is reluctant and indifferent, has to be badgered into it, manipulated, but because we are constantly and continually acknowledging his goodness and constantly and continually acknowledging our humble dependence upon him. And these things that we care deeply about, we constantly and continually bring before him and are submitting to him in faith constantly and continually. That is what Paul is doing here in this section. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer and that line that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That itself shows us that there is an expectation that certain requests will be repeated every day. All right, fourth question, last one. Why did God allow Satan to prevent Paul and Silas from returning to Thessalonica? What possible purpose could there have been? What possible purpose could have been served by this? Well, again, sound like a broken record here. We can only speculate. We don't know because there is no information in the scriptures provided about that. It could be in some way that it was more advantageous for the Lord's purpose. We know that because of this, Paul remained in Corinth for about a year and a half. Given what we know about the Corinthians and what we know about the Thessalonians, it's easy to see the benefits of Paul staying in Corinth longer. Or it could be any number of things. We can only speculate. And sometimes, quite frankly, we have to deal with this. It is the Lord's will to let the effects of the curse run their course. Bad things happen to good people who have good intentions of doing good things. God often intervenes, but he doesn't intervene every time. And again, on this, we can't really say. So was this prayer ever answered? Did Paul ever return to Thessalonica and spend time there with these new believers and strengthen the church? This thing that he longed for, earnestly prayed for, did that ever take place? Well, not soon, if best, maybe, but it was not during this trip. We do know that. He eventually leaves Corinth, heads back to Jerusalem, taking a completely different route than the one he came on. There is speculation that he does visit them later on during his third missionary journey, but all Luke says about that is that he passed through Macedonia. Nothing is said about which towns he stopped at, much less anything related to the city of Thessalonica. So we really don't have that much to go on. If not, then this would be a prayer that God did not grant. And it wouldn't be the only one for Paul. As we know, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us of another one. Unanswered prayer, that's a whole another subject, more than what we can work through this morning. But you might remember I did a 9-part series on that about 4 years ago. So next Sunday, we'll continue where we left off today. We'll be turning our attention to the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And I would encourage you to read ahead on that. And at this time, my sermon is complete, which means we're going to have a closing song. I'll have the musicians come forward at this time, and I'll invite you to stand as we sing, Come Thou Almighty King.